Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, verse 23. Matthew 19, verse 23. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is this time of silent prayer is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties or anything that would distract you from listening to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to take in your word. We thank you, Father, as believer priests, that we have this privilege of taking in the word of God so that we might understand your plan for our lives, the purpose of why we are here, our personal sense of destiny, and the true person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Father, for him and his tremendous work on the cross in our behalf. We ask, Father, that during this time of study that we may come to know you and him more through our mentor, God the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we will learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have are still on the third day of the Passion Week, and we have reached the parables that the Lord gave during the third day. We have noted the events in the Lord's life, and we have now moved on to the parables. Now, the first parable that we have noted is the laborers in the vineyard. And this is in Matthew chapter 19 and 20. And I'm going to review. We've already tackled this on Wednesday, and we're going to go over just a bit of this again. So in Matthew 19:23, just to set up the parable and to keep it in context, we see that Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this, of course, occurred after a rich man came to Jesus Christ and asked what he must do to be saved. And he claimed to have kept all the Ten Commandments, and the Lord told him to go and sell all that he had, and he was unable to do so, or unwilling, I should say, to do so. And now, of course, we have noted that the reason why the Lord asked him to sell everything is because he was hindered by his riches. And if his riches were not there to hinder him, then it would be more likely that he would see the true issue, which is faith alone and Christ alone. And so the rich man refuses to do so, and that's the reason for the Lord's response to his disciples, where again he says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and then said, "Then who can be saved?" Now, we noted last time that this was an extremely ignorant question, and it reveals the fact that the disciples are not very far along spiritually and not really understanding the program of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission. And so, in looking upon them in verse 26, Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible." And what he means by that, of course, is that men cannot earn their way into heaven. Men cannot work for eternal life. But with God, all things are possible. And what's going to make all things possible with God is the substitutionary spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the decree of God the Father, also the willingness of God the Son to become a man, the sustaining ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the Son of Man while he was a human being on the earth, and of course his willingness to go to the cross and expend his spiritual life for the sins of the entire world. And so, of course, with God doing that, that makes it possible, the impossible, which was for us earning perfect righteousness or becoming perfectly righteous, and actually having the very life of God, because you can't live with God forever unless you have his life, which is eternal life. That is absolutely impossible with man, but God has made it possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rich man, as we noted, did follow rules, and he did those rules. He followed the Ten Commandments, or so he thought, because there was one commandment that he could not keep without faith, and that is the first. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall set no other gods above me." And this man had done that. The rich man had done that, which was his materialism. His God was materialism. But we see, therefore, the danger of riches, and that the danger of riches is not anything to do with social standing or economic position, nothing earthly. But what dangers of riches can be, their real danger is that they can blind one to the true issue. And if you're absorbed with materialism and you're able to have that materialism, it can blind you to the true issue of your need for a Savior. If you say to yourself, I'm rich and I have need of nothing, like the Laodicean church said in Revelation chapter 3, they were extremely wealthy and really didn't struggle much, didn't have much pressure, then they said, well, of course, we have need of nothing. And so the danger of riches, again, is that they can blind one to their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond the rich man, because the parable that the Lord is going to speak here is not for the rich man, it is for the disciples, and their issue is a lack of spiritual growth. And that also blinds us. Riches can blind us, but to believers who are already in union with Christ, the thing that can blind us, whether we are rich or we're poor, is that we have a lack of spiritual growth. And the disciples reveal their low spiritual stage at this time when they ask the question in verse 25, who can be saved? But then, of course, we're going to have Peter speak up, and it's not just Peter who thinks this. Peter really is a spokesman for the other 11. We'll even include Judas Iscariot there. Peter acts as a spokesman and reveals what they have in their heart, which is fear. They fear that they will lose out. They fear that God will not provide. They fear that God will not act with them in grace, because if the rich man who kept some of the commandments can't get in, and they're probably thinking to themselves, well, you know, I haven't really kept all the commandments, then who can be saved? And in fact, Peter is going to say here, if you look at verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? In other words, Peter here is starting to fear, as well as the rest of the disciples are starting to fear, that God's not going to provide for them, that they're doing all this work and it's going to be a waste of time. And of course, it's never a waste of time, but to the one who has an attitude of what can I get out of the spiritual life, for me personally, they will have this attitude. It's an attitude, all right, God, I'm going to do so much, and if I do so much, what do I get from you? And it comes out to be, again, a merit system, a payment system, and as we noted last time, that is not the Christian way of life, nor is it the thinking of the mature believer who has humility. And so these fellas don't have that, and that's why Christ is going to teach this parable. So what we have here is spiritual covetousness. Spiritual covetousness is when we compete and compare with others, and in a tone of self-righteousness, we compete and compare with others as to our spiritual growth and the stage of spiritual growth that we're in. And that is never, ever the way to live the spiritual life. You live the spiritual life based upon your personal relationship with God. You live the spiritual life by your own choice to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. You live the spiritual life by your own choice to take in doctrine on a daily basis. And you do that. You make those decisions. And if you do that under equal privilege and equal opportunity, under election and predestination, you will reach spiritual maturity and you will glorify God to the maximum. And the rewards that are stated in the book of Revelation for all of eternity, as well as your escrow blessings for time, will be conveyed because you will have capacity for them. So under equal privilege and equal opportunity, no one who grows up spiritually is going to lose out. However, Peter, as the spokesman for the disciples, reveals his fear and their fears. It reveals their spiritual covetousness. They're competing and comparing with one another for who's the greatest, because they're thinking in their own hearts, if I'm the greatest, I'm going to get the most. And the greatest, as the Lord's going to say here, the greatest of you is going to be your servant. The one who is last is the one who is going to be first, not the one who's competing to be first, because the one who competes to be first is actually going to be last. And this is the mind of God. This is the heart of God. This is not the heart of man, because man does not think in the way that God thinks. And so in a tone of self-righteousness, the Lord has to continually bear with these disciples in this kind of question. And then again, if we look at verse 27, you can almost really see the tone of self-righteousness that Peter says here when he answers and said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Again, it has an idea of the fact that I should be rewarded for what I do, when actually leaving everything and following Christ is going to actually, make them their call to be apostles. And as the Lord is going to say here, they're going to sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I mean, imagine that privilege, and it is a privilege to leave everything and be able to follow Christ, to walk in the steps that he walked, to hear him teach you personally every single day for over 3 years, and to actually be called to be one of the apostles of the church. I mean, is there really any higher privilege than that? And what Peter and the other disciples are thinking is, well, what's in it for us? Which is really silly. So the Lord, as he always does, bears with their self-righteousness and their spiritual covetousness, and he teaches them. He takes the opportunity in great patience and in great grace to teach them. So in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me..." Now, the ones who have followed him are, of course, minus Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot has been geographically following the Lord, but he has not been believing. He has never believed in the Lord as his Savior. It's clear in the scripture that Judas never became a believer. So again, he says, "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me," which would at this time be the 11, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life." And then he gives a clause here, that the "but" here means that there's a contrast to their system of thinking to what the Lord's system of thinking is. And the contrast is, in verse 30, "many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now that's a mental attitude of humility, where in humility I realize that the right thing to do is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I am obligated by means of the fact that I am not my own. I've been purchased with a price. Therefore, I glorify God with my body, whether I know what rewards I'm getting or I don't, because it is right. It is the right thing to do. I'm not doing it to get rich. I'm not doing it because I covet material blessings, or I covet escrow blessings, or in their case, I covet more than my brother, so I can look down my nose at my brother and feed my own arrogant skills. The promise here that he makes to them is, well, guys, listen, you are going to sit on the 12 thrones of 12 thrones judging Israel at the regeneration, and whatever you have left, you shall receive many times as much. If we compare scripture with scripture, it says also the Lord said in one of the other synoptic gospels that they would receive 100 times as much, not only in eternity, but also in this life. However, there comes the "but" again in verse 30. "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is the true attitude, that I do not need to expect reward from my Lord. I would do it whether he rewarded me or he didn't. Why? Because I love my Lord. And so that's the attitude of the spiritually mature. Of course, we have revealed here that they are not at spiritual maturity, but in fact they are dull spiritually. And we noticed last time that those who are closest to the Lord are dull spiritually. Those who are not close to the Lord are the Pharisees and Sadducees and others. There are some in Israel who just see him as a piece of entertainment, and have come out to see him because they want to see a miracle or see him do something, or basically they're just curious. There have been a small portion who have actually believed that he is the Christ. Many of those would not admit it for fear of being excommunicated from the temple. But the ones closest to the Lord are dull. spiritually. I mean, the Lord has obviously has no connection or no real connection with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in fact, we see here that he really has no true friendship, I should say. And he does say he's going to call them friends. But on what level would you have a friendship with someone when you actually truly understand the plan of God and someone else does not? You can be friends, but it doesn't mean that you can be true friends. So it really brings out the fact here that the Lord, although always dealing with them lovingly and patiently, that they were also a part of his great humiliation and sorrow, which added to his terrible solitariness in this life. He was solitary, and solitariness, of course, means that he was alone, which made him feel that in the truest sense, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Having nowhere to lay his head doesn't only mean, as I mentioned last time, that he doesn't have a home. It means that he truly has no one to lay with. And I'm not talking about a wife, although he perfectly legitimately could have had a wife. That was not in the plan of God for his life. But he had no one as close to him as would be a true friend. And so his only close relationship was with God the Father. And of course, that even would be severed at the cross. And that's when he would truly be at his most alone. And yet we mark the wondrous divine generosity that the Lord has, even in moments of such sore disappointment, when his disciples don't seem to get it. He still has such great generosity. They would not let him sit in disappointment, but once again take the opportunity to teach. And that's when he brings out the parable. Now, the parable, again, is for the disciples. It is not for the rich man. It is not for the religious leaders. This is his opportunity to teach the disciples who, here, you just got to see, they're just disappointing to him. But so be it. You know, he is gracious. He is generous. He is lovingly patient. And as we all should be. And so in Matthew 19:30 again, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. In verse 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, which we saw that is God the Father, who went out early in the morning, around 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now the vineyard here represents the kingdom of God. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he had made an agreement with them that they would work for a denarius, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went, and here is the attitude. It's right there in verse 4 is the clear attitude. They trusted him to give them what was due. Whatever is right, which means whatever the landowner thinks is right. Not what they think is right, what the landowner think is right. And that's the attitude we have to have before God. You know, whether the disciples sit in the 12 thrones of Israel or not, they have the most unbelievable opportunity to follow the Lord and establish the church. To be the first to establish the church. To be the first to teach the New Testament doctrine to the world. To change the world, which they definitely did. And that what a privilege they have. And here they are thinking about, well, you know, what am I going to get out of this? It's so silly. And so they are like the ones, like the first ones who were hired, who they agreed. They agreed with God. God said, okay, I'm going to give you a denarius for the day. And we'll see that the ones here, like, of course, we've already seen it, but the ones here who had received the denarius for the day are really quite upset and angry at the landowner for giving the other fellas the same amount of money. And again, that's an attitude of spiritual covetousness. So in verse 4 again, the landowner says, you two go out into the vineyard, the ones hired at 9 o'clock, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the 6th hour, which is noon, and the 9th hour, which is 3 p.m., and did the same thing. Again, said the same thing. Go into the vineyard and work, and whatever is right, I will give you. And about the 11th hour, 7 p.m., which means they're only going to work 1 hour in the cool part of the day, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here all idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard. You too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, of course, we noted that the last group is first so that the first group will see the grace of the landowner. And it is very well a possibility that this will be the pattern of the Bema Seat Judgment. That when we sit at the Bema Seat Judgment, the ones who are going to be graced out to the maximum are going to come up first so that we see the grace of God. And, you know, you got to hope that you're, well, let's not say hope. You got to desire. You've got to desire that you're in that first group again, but you were last, and so you're first. It's an attitude of humility, and it's, you know, it's the whole Christian way of life is just an attitude. It's an attitude, a mental attitude of humility. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, that beautiful passage in Philippians 2 about the kenosis, where the Lord laid aside the independent use of his deity and was obedient to the plan of God, obedient to the point of death. And the Lord did that because it was right. Not because he was looking for a reward. He certainly rewarded amazingly. He sits at the right hand of God, authority over the entire universe in his humanity. And yet, he would have done it. He would have done it. And of course, I hate to say he would have done it anyway, because there wasn't a plan for that. But, you know, we have got to have that attitude. It's an attitude of humility. It's not an attitude of, all right, God, I'll give you this if you give me that. Now, that's not grace. That's giving with strings attached. God does not give with strings attached. He is not looking for us to pay him for what he is going to give us. He's not looking for that. Or if that were to occur, then Christ doesn't do all the work. But Christ does do all the work on the cross, which means we do not do any work. And what things we are asked to do in the Christian way of life, which is really application of the doctrine that we didn't earn or deserve, but was given to us freely by grace, when we operate and apply that doctrine, that is a privilege. It's not work. The spiritually mature believer loves to do those things, whether it's physical labor, whether it's mental labor. And I'm talking about work here on behalf of God, divine good works, whether it's work with his speech in comforting or in teaching or instructing or exhorting someone, no matter what it is, the maturing believer, and it's not just for mature believers, but for those who are maturing, when they are given an opportunity to work on behalf of God, they love to do it, and it is not a burden, and they're not looking to get paid by God to do it. They see it as a privilege of being a part of the angelic conflict and winning this war, which actually has already been won. So in all honesty, this is the true attitude that we must have, humility. And so when those who hired in verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now, the other folks would have thought they would have received much, much less, but they did not. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. These are the last ones, the ones who were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, and this is spiritual covetousness, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. Now, when you think about bearing burden of this scorching heat, I mean, that truly is going to be the life of these 12 apostles, not Judas Iscariot, but of course, including the apostle Paul, that they are going to bear a tremendous burden and all of them be put to death, in fact, murdered for the cause of Christ. And so they will receive a reward. And like I mentioned when I last taught on equal privilege and equal opportunity, that your spiritual gift does not give you any advantage in the Christian way of life. You know, a pastor teacher has a spiritual gift that is very open and it's out front and he stands behind the pulpit. And a lot of men covet that gift because of arrogance and approbation. But that gift gives you no more advantage than anybody who has a gift of mercy, helps, giving, exhortation, administration, whatever. And all the spiritual gifts are given by God not to promote ourselves, but for the common good. They are sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They are sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit so that we can use them for the common good. They are for others. The spiritual gift is for others. It's not for you to advance your spiritual growth. The spiritual gift does not advance your spiritual growth. It is, in fact, your spiritual growth which makes the spiritual gift function. And your spiritual growth comes from your decision, and one decision only, actually two, to be filled with the Spirit by naming and citing your sins when they occur, and to take in Bible doctrine on a daily basis from whomever is your right pastor teacher. And so the ones who bear the burden of the scorching heat of the day, they get what they were agreed upon. And why not? Can't God be more gracious? It's actually not more gracious, really, because grace is unlimited. And so when something's infinite, you can't say, I have more of it than you, because it's infinite. You can't take a piece of the infinite, because then that makes it finite, if you understand what I mean. If something's infinite, and I take a chunk of it, and I say, this is mine, well, now it's got boundaries, and now it's finite. And see, when it comes to grace, grace being the infinite love, the unfailing love of God on behalf of his work, on behalf of man, that is infinite. So if you think, well, I'm going to take a piece of it, you have just destroyed grace, because it doesn't have boundaries. It has no boundaries. It's limitless. I mean, we're constantly taught in the Word of God that we cannot fall short of the grace of God. You just can't. I mean, all you can do, actually, let's put it in great context. When Paul wrote to the Galatians that they had fallen from grace, that's what they did. They took a chunk of grace and said, I'm going to live in this part, and I'm going to work in another part. And you see, grace is infinite. There's no boundaries to it. And so when you start thinking in terms of, well, someone gets more grace than I do, well, you just put boundaries on it, because the infinite cannot be more or less. It has no beginning and no end. And so when they grumble about this, they're actually way out of line, because they're competing and comparing and thinking someone got more than they did. The grace of God, again, is infinite. So in verse 13, it says, but he answered and said to one of them, friend, which is, he's a believer, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And of course, he has to say yes. Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, this shows that the grace of God is sovereign. None of us can put burdens or conditions on the grace of God. You can't say to God, now this is us putting us in authority over God, and that's actually what these fellows who were hired first are doing. They're telling the landowner, no, you can't do that, you must do this. They're putting themselves in authority over him. And that's why he's saying, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? In other words, grace is mine, and it's not yours. And what I mean by that is, that's the landowner speaking. God will say, or has said, that grace is mine, and it's not yours. You are recipients. You are beneficiaries of grace. You do not dole it out. You do not put conditions on it, and certainly never, ever put boundaries on it. Because and especially, like, sometimes we put boundaries on it for others, but not for us, you know. We want the infinite grace of God, but then someone who we think is either getting away with something, or, you know, justice hasn't come their way, or maybe they're people we don't like, or they're enemies, or people who have hurt us, we put boundaries on that grace, and we say, well, God can't do this for them, and God can't do that for them. And who are you, again? Who are you when you start making those decisions and putting boundaries on the grace of God? Are you greater than God? You have no lien on grace. You do not hold the title deed of grace. That belongs to God. It's his property. It's his love that brings grace. And we cannot put boundaries on it for ourselves or for anyone else. And that is the purpose of this parable. And in fact, it is such a beautiful parable and applies to us in the church age so wonderfully. And again, so the Lord is going to repeat himself, and these are two bookends to the parable, that in verse 16, thus the last shall be first and the first last. If we are covetous against others for the spiritual life, if we're in the Christian way of life to get what we can, then you can guarantee that you're going to be the last. And you're going to be disappointed that others were graced out. And that should not be. If you are really have grown up spiritually, you will never be disappointed that someone has been graced out, even if it is your enemy. You rejoice in the thing that you love. And if you love God, you love grace, because again, grace is his property. And anytime you see grace being shown in this world, whether it's to someone who doesn't deserve it in your eyes, because deserving, we always make our own judgments on that, and we have no business doing that either. But whether you think someone deserves it or they don't, you love the grace of God because you love God anytime it reveals itself in life. So the message of this parable is again for the disciples, and it is a warning of the deep danger that can exist when arrogance is mixed with spirituality. We often think of arrogance in terms of the cosmic system, and certainly arrogance mixed with spirituality would put a believer in the cosmic system. But think of all the religiosity in our world and all the religion in our world where arrogance is mixed with the Word of God and with Christianity, and it's in many, many churches. And this is spiritual covetousness. Spiritual covetousness would make them and us, make the disciples and us, no different than the Pharisee who judges the publican. The Pharisee who says, I tithe and I pray and I go to the temple and on and on and on. And he says, of course, the Pharisee said, thank God you didn't make me like that publican over there. And the publican who wouldn't even come to the temple, he stood outside the outside of the temple and wouldn't even lift his head up to God, just beat his breast and said, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the Lord said, who went away justified? Of course, the publican did. Because what was the other? The Pharisee did things that the Lord had commanded him to do. It is commanded in the law that you tithe, that is commanded that you pray a certain amount of times and so on. And he did that, but you know, that's not what God is looking for. We can try and keep the spiritual life in arrogance and go through the motions. I can show up at Bible class every night and sit there and make it look like I'm taking in doctrine, but in my heart have total arrogance. I know that that's true because I did it for years. And what does that make me? It makes me mix the spiritual life with my own personal arrogance. That makes me spiritual covetous, and if I am, I'm just like the Pharisee who judges the publican. I'm also like the older brother who judges and maligns the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the older brother said, Father, why are you gracing out the younger son? I've been with you. I've worked with you. I didn't go out and spend time with harlots and spending all my money and on and on and on. I didn't do what my younger brother did, and yet you're having a party for him. What's up with that? That's exactly what's going on here, is that the Pharisees have a mind like the older brother. And the father said to the older brother in the parable, he says, well, you be with me always. All that I have is yours. Yes, it is. He's the one who was hired in the morning who got the one denarius. But he turns around in great judgment and says, do not be gracious to my younger brother. And so what has the older brother done? He's put boundaries on the grace of his father. We should never do that. Because as soon as you start putting boundaries on grace for others, it won't be long before you start putting boundaries on your own grace. And you will lose your relationship with God. You'll never lose your salvation, but you'll lose that comfort and peace that comes from knowing that grace is limitless towards you. And so the solution to spiritual covetousness is one thing and one thing only. It is the grace of God. We all have an old sin nature. I think especially us men have a real knack at competing and comparing with one another to see who is the best. You know, we grow up with that as kids in sports, but the ladies do it too. I know I see them in high school. You know, who's the prettiest? Who's got what dress going? Because it's prom season. There's a lot of buzz in the school about prom. You know, who's going in what limo? Who's with what group? Who's wearing what dress? Who's taking who? It's competing and comparing all the time. And in fact, kind of like I mentioned in Oregon the week ago, you know, we noted that sometimes you don't really care about the blessing itself. You more care about what others covet about the blessing. Like, you may have something or live somewhere that you don't really care, but because others are envious that you have such and such, it makes you feel good. Somebody comes up to you and says, wow, I wish I had that. I wish I had that car. Maybe you don't even care about the car, but because others think they should have it, you know, it makes you feel good. It feeds what? Not the new creature. It feeds the old sin nature. And by feeding the old sin nature, spiritual covetousness does the same thing as I fight and compete and compare with my brother for things. And it is against, again here, it is against the plan of God by this, what this parable brings out. So the principle which Christ lays down in this parable is that while nothing done for him shall lose its reward, yet for one reason or another, no forecast can be made. You can't forecast what you're going to have in the future or at the Bema Seat judgment. No inferences of self-righteousness can be drawn from what you do. It does not by any means follow that the most work done, at least to our seeing or judging, shall entail a greater reward. On the contrary, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Not all, it says, right? It says many. There are, in some cases, of course, it might be that one who has done much will receive much. But of course, that is up to the sovereign grace of God. But many who are first shall be last, and last first. And in such cases, no wrong has been done. There exists no claim by a creature upon the grace of God, even in view of promises of due acknowledgement of work. As God has promised us, we will be evaluated by our work, correct? It says in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians that we will be evaluated by our works. So you say, well, if I have more of them, if I've spent more time in the field, I've been the one in the sun, I've been the one hired at 6 a.m., worked all day, that means I get more. It does not say that. If you look closely at the text, it says the quality of each man's work will be evaluated. The quality, not the quantity, the quality. And that when you have an attitude or a heart of humility based upon the grace of God, you don't, you're not really, let's put it this way, you are ready to do a lot if God calls you to do a lot, and you're content to do a little if God calls you to do a little, but at any inference, any chance, any calling by God, you're ready, willing, and able, because you understand the plan of God, you understand how to operate in the mechanics of the plan of God due to the strict academic discipline that you have exhibited under as a student of the Word of God. You understand how to operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit and apply the Word of God under the filling of Holy Spirit, and you're ready and willing at any time when God calls that you're ready to go. You're like Abraham when God called him and said, Abraham, saddle up a donkey, put some wood on it, and take your son, and let's go out to Mount Moriah. Abraham said, you got it, Lord, I'm going. What a contrast. That's in Genesis 22. Go back to Genesis 17, where God said you'll have a son, and Abraham just almost laughed himself to death because he didn't trust God. You see, the difference is spiritual maturity. And at maturity, you will be one who is ready to do whatever work, and you know. And that's why God can say, you have done well, my good and faithful servant, because God knows that he could have given you a million things to do and you would have done them. Or he could have given you 10 great things to do in your life and you would have done them. Maybe he gave you one great thing to do in your life. One spectacular work under, say, evidence testing or at spiritual maturity where you brought maximum glory to God. And God knew that you would have done a million if he gave them to you. You see, it's all based upon mental attitude. So spiritual pride and self-assertion can only be the outcome of either misunderstanding of God's relationship to us or else of a wrong state of mind toward others. What I mean by that is a lack of impersonal, unconditional love. Spiritual pride comes from, and self-assertion meaning that I'm going to compete and compare and assert myself against others That comes from a misunderstanding of God's relation to us, which is what? Grace. And it also comes from a wrong state of mind, which is a lack of impersonal, unconditional love towards others. Again, in Matthew 20, verse 15, it says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the parable of the laborers is an illustration of the sovereign grace of God and its remedy to spiritual covetousness. It teaches nothing beyond this. But while illustrating how it may come that some who were first are last, and how utterly mistaken or wrong is the thought that they must necessarily receive more than others who seemingly have done more, work for Christ is not a measurable quantity. It is not so much for so much of hours of service, or how many we've witnessed to, or any numbers whatsoever. You know, there are some churches, I've heard of them, I've never been involved in them, but I've heard of them, and they require their parishioners or congregation members to witness to so many people per week. And for those who witness to more, they're promoted more. Or giving. There's some, in some churches, if you give a certain amount, you know, they'll put your name up on a plaque on the wall, you know, gold member, you know, like you're, that's not the guy in, James Bond villain, but, that's Goldfinger, I'm sorry. But, it's, you know, they put up their gold member as if, you know, it's your American Express card or something like that. What about the widow's mite, where the Lord said she gave more than all who had given that day? Why? Because of her mental attitude. She gave all that she had. You see, it's not based on numbers. So at any time it enters into your mind, any number whatsoever, other than, I guess I would say, the number 5 in the scripture, which represents the grace of God, then you are way off base. The mature believer loves what he does on the Lord's behalf, and at any given opportunity, he will operate in divine good works. And his eye is always open for him. But of course, he's always, he is often filled with God the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I don't even have to have a keen eye to see the opportunities that I have to perform divine good. If I'm filled with the Spirit, it's his job to lead me into that. And again, I'll refer to Ephesians 2:10, that we were called to his workmanship, to be his workmanship. And how would we be workmen in the spiritual life? He said that he had predestined the works for us to do. They're already set. He has already predestined the great works that we will do. And these works will be done under the power of the filling of the Spirit in Bible doctrine, motivated by our love for God. And the Spirit will reveal them at every given circumstance. So some seem to get more opportunities than others. That's fine. But, you know, it seems that way. But you can't walk in another person's shoes, nor can you really see into their heart and see exactly what they're thinking or doing. A lot of the good works are mental attitude. If you have a mental attitude of impersonal, unconditional love towards someone, that's often not overt. It might result in something overt, but that's not necessarily true all the time. So it may seem that some get more opportunity than others, and this parable shows the disciples, as well as us, that more opportunities do not necessarily equal more reward. Any believer who is willing and knows how, again, I must emphasize that, because especially since we're spending time in the Gospels here, and we're really speaking history and overall principles, and we're not really talking about the mechanics of the plan of God, although at times we are. But the mechanics of the plan of God must never be ignored, no matter what portion of Scripture we're studying. The knowing how is doctrine resident in the soul, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and executing the predesigned plan of God. Those are the three spiritual skills. The believer who is willing and knows how has glorified the Father, whether he has many opportunities or he has few. And so this conveys the grace of God and and the attitude of grace. If the man who worked 1 hour receives as much as me who has worked 12 hours, then I rejoice for him, and I am content because I received what was due. It was agreed with me, right, that I receive one denarius. Well, it was, well, this other person is receiving just as much, and he has done a fraction of the work that I have done. So be it. I was not in this for the reward. I was not working on behalf of God so that I could get stuff from God. If he's graced out, and it seems graced out just as much as I am, but he has done less work, I rejoice. Why? I love the grace of God. And anytime it shows itself, I love it. And it's, by the way, it's always showing itself. But when it comes to my attention that someone, somewhere is being absolutely graced out by God, I don't covet that grace. I love it, that grace. I'm a poet and I don't even know it. If the man who worked 1 hour receives as much as me who worked 12 hours, then I rejoice for him and I'm content because I received what was due. That's just such a wonderful principle. And, it's a wonderful principle. As I sit here, and I just got to tell you, it is Friday afternoon here in New England, and it is absolutely gorgeous out. It is 70 degrees and sunny and beautiful. And even Fall River's hopping now. I'm surprised it hasn't been as noisy as it has been about an hour ago. But it is a beautiful, beautiful day. And if anything, it just the fact that, you know, you're alive, that you can enjoy a day like this, that you have eternal life, that you have a relationship with God. And, you know, I'm no millionaire. I'm not even a thousandaire, really. I don't really have much in terms of materialism, but what I have in the spiritual realm is priceless. It is billions and trillions of dollars in the spiritual realm. And, you know, if for the believer, whether it's a beautiful day or not, that doesn't really matter. But if we're not content, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, if we're not content in what we have, then, you know, what have we? We have covetousness. We want more. We want more. You know, it's what I have is not enough. I want more. But you can have that spiritually, too. And I've seen it in the church that people want, you know, it happens with, I've seen it with men who want to be the pastor teacher, and they want, you know, they want more spiritually. They covet it. And usually it's for approbation. And, you know, I'm not saying I never had that. I'm sure I have had it at times. But, you know, now that my gift has been developed, I don't have it now. Now that I know what it means to be a pastor teacher, I'm like, oh, crap, you know, I wish I had gotten another gift. Because it's, as far as in terms of leadership and all that, but that's not the issue. Anyway, do you covet spiritual life more than others? Or are you content right now with what you have? Are you content today? Or are you not content today because you wish you were more spiritual today? You are exactly where God wants you to be. Even, and I've said this 100 times, even if you're in reversionism, you're exactly where God has known you would be, and he's working hard to get you out of that reversionism, so you are right where God wants you to be. And he's going to work tirelessly to get you out of that reversionism. But you know what's going to get you out of reversionism if you're in it? Humility. It's humility. See, people are in reversionism because they're constantly seeking for something that they want that God doesn't want for them. And what God wants for you is far greater. It's infinitely greater. But people continue to search for earthly things that God says, these things are not important. But you search for them. You ignore God. You say, God, just hold on, God, you know, and you go search for them somewhere else. Just being in relationship with God is not enough for the reversionist. God's not enough. He wants more. He wants more. He wants more materialism. He wants more approbation. And generally, if you're coveting spiritual growth, it's because you want to be like these disciples, and they're going to be for the rest of this week, that they're going to be fighting and competing and comparing with each other about who's the greatest. What do they want? They want approbation. They want stuff as a result of that approbation. And see, that's what puts people in reversionism. They're on a frantic search for happiness, for a thing that they think will give them happiness, but God knows that it won't. The only thing that's going to fill the hole in our hearts is eternity. And the only one who has eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So if I'm content because I received what was due me, and of course if someone who has worked less than me, seemingly, has received as much, I rejoice. I rejoice with those who rejoice, I weep with those who weep, and therefore that is an attitude of grace. Now also this is very comforting, this parable. I do not, and these principles that come from it, these principles are very comforting because I don't have to run around worrying about how much I do for the Lord. I don't have to say, well, you know, let me think about what did I do today? I prayed, yeah, and I did this, I did that. I don't have to do that. I do not have to run around worrying about how much I do for the Lord. My concern is my relationship with Him. My concern was I in fellowship today. And if I wasn't, so be it. Guess what? His grace in Lamentations 23:3, His grace is new every morning. So if I haven't been in fellowship today, I rebound, I recover the next morning by again taking in doctrine and going forward in the plan of God. I am always going to be in relationship with my Lord if I take in doctrine daily and I just simply name and cite my sins. It's completely non-meritorious. And so my only concern is my relationship with Lord as the Lord as His laborer, as the one who has been called into the vineyard. The vineyard, of course, being the predesigned plan for us, is the predesigned plan of God. He will call me into the field in the morning. He may call me at noon. He may call me late in the afternoon, but I will be ready. As for how much needs to be done or how much is done compared to others of His laborers, that's completely up to Him and not up to me. You see, that's comforting. It takes all the pressure off of you. It takes all the burden off of you and puts it on the shoulders of the Lord, where it should be. Now notice that the only ones who grumble, of course, are the ones who were hired first. Again in verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, and they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who has borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. What would miss most of us is that the ones hired at the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hour did not complain. I would have missed this too if a wonderful little commentary didn't point it out to me. What most of us would miss is that the ones hired at the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hour did not complain. No deal was made with these, nor was it made with those who were hired at the 11th hour. You see, the complaint was made by the ones hired first against the ones who had worked 1 hour. But was there any complaint made by those who came at the 3rd hour or the 6th hour or the 9th hour? They did not complain. The landowner simply said that they would get what is right, and they trusted him for it. These all received more than they expected. So even the ones hired at 9 a.m. worked till 8 p.m. didn't grumble against those who worked from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. And so why does that, what do we get from that? You know, I might have a case that, hey, wait a minute. I worked from 9 in the morning to 8 at night. So I worked 9 hours. I received a denarius. And this dude who worked 1 hour received a denarius. But they don't grumble. You know why? They received more than they expected. What did the first ones, the one early in the morning, they received what they expected, and then they saw someone receive more than they expected for them. And if you see into that, that really is the true principle there. I mean, I keep saying that, but I'm trying to get to the true principle in different ways. That I got what I expected, that's fine. You know, if they came up first and didn't even see the others get what they got, they would have been content. They would have taken their denarius and they would have left and, you know, said, well, good, I worked today and I got a denarius. Let's go have some dinner. I got some money. But because they saw others receive more than what they expected those should get, then they turn around and say, well, wait a minute, and they grumble. However, those at the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hour, did also see the ones who worked 1 hour get one denarius, and they don't complain at all. And so what's the difference? You see, when you get more than you expect, when you see someone else getting more, then you don't grumble. In other words, you don't complain. The principle is, And it seems, this seems to be the truth that comes out of this, is that anyone who tastes of the grace of God, tastes of the grace of God, will not grumble against another who receives the grace of God, even if it seems, again, seems in quotes, that the other is receiving more grace. It seems that anyone who tastes of the grace of God will not grumble against another who receives grace, even if it seems that the other is receiving more grace. You see, if I expect a certain amount from God, that's arrogance. I expect to get so-and-so. Now, certainly with these laborers, they made a deal with the landowner and they got what the deal was. But, you know, the principle is that if you as a believer expect a certain amount from God, you see, that you shouldn't expect that, because God can give whatever he desires. The parable says in verse 15 that, is it not right for the landowner or God to give what he desires to give? Can he be gracious to whom he will be gracious? Didn't he say that to Moses way back in Exodus 3? I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll reveal that grace to whom I will. And so those who got what they expected turned around and saw someone get more than what they expected for them, and they complain. Any of us who taste the grace of God, meaning that you do not expect from God whatever. You know, what do I expect? I expect to live. I expect to have my needs taken care of. I expect logistical grace support and whatever it is. And in fact, when you receive grace, you appreciate it, because you weren't expecting it. You don't think, oh, God owes me something, or I am due something, and because none of us are. When you have that attitude, you will not grumble. In other words, you have tasted of the grace of God, and you love the grace of God. Therefore, you will not grumble against another who receives grace, even if it seems that the other is receiving more grace. That's a great principle. But those who think they are entitled or deserve to earn a certain wage will complain when they see someone being graced out. The principle is that if you think as a believer you are entitled to a certain life because you are a son of God, then you are not thinking in terms of grace. We receive what we do not earn or deserve, and we never know the wage the Lord is going to pay us. We receive the rain and the sun on the good and the bad. The Lord said that the sun shines and the rain falls on the good and the evil. And at times in our lives, there's rain, while in someone else's life at the exact same time, the sun is shining and they're being graced out. Do I look to them in spiritual covetousness and say, why, Lord, why are they getting that and I'm not? You are out of the plan of God, and you don't understand what this parable means. Notice that guy who keeps rumbling his motorcycle outside. Oh, it's too funny. I don't know if you can hear that or not, but there's a guy outside my window who keeps revving his Harley, and I don't know why he just doesn't get on it and drive away, but whatever. Okay, so anyway, we're close to the end here as it is, and so before, you know, I thought we were going to definitely get two parables in, but I think that's okay, because the next few parables are a little bit shorter. They're all very much related to what the Lord is speaking here to the disciples, but now we're going to take a turn towards Israel, where the Lord is going to reveal to them that the time is up. But we'll see that here in a second. The principle is if you as a believer, if you think as a believer that you're entitled to a certain life because you are a son of God, then you are not thinking in terms of grace. We receive what we do not earn or deserve. We receive what we do not earn or deserve, and we never know what the wage is that the Lord is going to pay us. Again, in my life, I can be going through adversity while my brother is going through prosperity. And I rejoice in both, because I know we're both under the grace of God. Always think in terms of grace. You are entitled to what? The very air you breathe. Are you entitled to it? No, you are not. It is a grace gift. Do you own anything here? Are you your own? Is your body your own? Even your body was provided by your parents. But really, the Lord was the one who provided the molecules that put that body together. The Lord provided the reproductive system. The Lord provided the gestation in the womb. The Lord provided birth. The Lord provided the soul. which was given not in the womb, but at birth. The Lord provided your life. The Lord provided eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. The Lord provided the Bible doctrine. The Lord provided the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord provided you everything, even the very oxygen that you are breathing right now that sustains you. Even the place in your brain that makes you breathe and you don't have to think about it, that it's all regulated, your body temperature, your hormonal balance, everything, your blood pressure, body temperature, breathing rate, heart rate, all of it is maintained in a place in your brain that you don't have to think about. That is the grace of God. Can you imagine? You'd have to think about that all day. You are not entitled to the very air you breathe, much less certain rewards and blessings in life. And that is the attitude of the grace believer. As I'm still reading this book on Bonhoeffer, it's when you look at the, it wasn't just the Nazis, but many in human history who have established tyrannical governments, whether in communism or fascism, have hated these principles. That's why they hate Christianity, because they hate meekness. And the reason why they hate meekness is because they're so damn arrogant. You know, they worship power. They, and of course, the power they worship is their own. And they hate these principles. But the principle of the Christian, what does set him completely free, because his entire life depends on the grace of God, is that I don't even deserve to be alive. I don't deserve the air I breathe. I don't deserve the water that I'm able to drink. I don't deserve the food that I get to eat every day. I don't deserve logistical grace support, but I always have it. And definitely, knowing that I don't deserve those things, I don't turn around and expect God to give me certain blessings in life. Like I'm a believer, I expect to have my right one, my right man, my right woman. I've seen so many people come into the church, start off in doctrine because they wanted stuff. And in that stuff, it might not even have been materialism. I've seen people, they want changes in their lives because they're sick and tired of certain problems that they have. And they think that, well, God's just going to snap his fingers and fix all those problems. And God definitely will change your life with doctrine, but he's not going to fix your problems. He's going to give you problem-solving devices to deal with your problems while you're still in your problems. And a lot of people come into Christianity thinking, all right, well, God's going to clean this all up. And when they find out after 6 months or a year of doctrine that God didn't snap his fingers and clean all that up, and in fact, it turns out they have more problems now than they ever had before, because now they got doctrine in their soul fighting with the old sin nature, and they find out this schizophrenic battle within themselves even creates more problems, that they run from Christianity and they say it's no good. They say it's no good because they didn't get what they coveted when they came into it. And that's a problem. See, that's just arrogance. The Christian way of life is one of humility. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained. But he lowered himself to the point of being a servant, even a bondservant, to the point of death. That is Christianity. This is so comforting. It's so comforting because it teaches me not to compete with others, but also not to compete with my sin nature, not to compete with myself. If I have a bad day, I don't beat myself up over it. I kind of expected that. I haven't had a bad day in a while. I expected it. I've been running good. I've had a lot of good days strung together. It's about time I had a bad day. You ever had that? I'm going so well in the Christian way of life, I get nervous. And when a bad day comes along, it makes me comfortable. Yeah, all right, yeah, okay. Let's all remember, I'm a filthy, rotten, perverted sinner. Awesome. Good. Oh, he's back with his motorcycle. I guess we'll close. Again, this is so comforting that it teaches me not to compete with others, but it also helps me not to struggle with me. Not to struggle with me. In the Christian way of life, to just accept the grace of God. If I'm hired in the morning, if I'm hired at 9, 12, 3, or 7, I will receive what God says is right, and I'm content with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to take in your word. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.